Good morning and greetings in Jesus' name. It's good to be with you. Also bring greetings from Elm Street. So close, yet so far away. I think this is the first time I've ever been at Shirksville on a Sunday morning. And I say, well, how did that happen? I don't know. Other than that we live in such a populated area that your own church family, your own church functions, you just seem like you don't get out real far. But it's a blessing to be here. Sang that last song. Did you ponder the words? Did I ponder the words that I just sang? I love you, Lord Jesus. I love you today. I love you in spirit and mind. I love my whole being. Loves who? Jesus. My body is yours for anything. Really? Like I have just surrendered myself to whatever God wants me to do, that I'm there. It takes surrender for Steve to face Tuesday, right? And each of us has a journey. We face life, and there's times that Thomas has to crucify himself. And in family life, you face that. You know, I think God brought children to our home to teach me more than I think I ever will teach them. You just learn so much. But is that true for all of us? But the last verse of this song caught my mind. The second stanza says, that I may breathe humbly and boldly the truth, then what's the next phrase? That blazes your glory above. Like, what a contrast, thinking of breathing humbly and blazing. But put those two together, it's beautiful. Beautiful song. The date was December 15, 1945. It was on a night, and a battered 37-foot sloop. I don't know if you know what a sloop is, but a sloop, just put it into simple terms, is a sailboat. There's a couple other characteristics about it that make it a little bit more distinguished than just a simple sailboat, but it nosed its way through a heavy snowstorm off the Cape Henry, Virginia, and dropped anchor in the harbor of Little Creek. On board were 16 Estonian men, women, and children. For them, this was the end of an 8,000-mile voyage that had commenced 128 days. You catch that? 128 days. We're looking at what? 4 months at sea. They had commenced 128 days before at Stockholm, Sweden, where they had taken refuge from the communists who had taken over their homeland. When the communists pressured Sweden to return them to Estonia, they purchased the boat and sailed for America. The tiny craft was built originally to accommodate 4 or 5 people, take note, and it was more than 50 years old. 13 days after the start, it sprang a leak, and although they tried to repair it the rest of the voyage, someone had to man the bilge pump constantly. Did you take note of how many people they said the boat was for? 4 to 5. How many were in it? There was 16. They crossed from the North Sea into the Atlantic, headed south to the Madeira Islands off the west coast of Africa, and then west across the Atlantic to America. The voyage was fraught with perils. Once they barely missed a mine remaining from the recent war. Again, in a fierce gale, the boat barely escaped being driven onto the rocks. Because they had spent most of their money to purchase and repair the boat, they had little left for supplies, and they almost starved. The waves and storms soaked their clothes, blankets, and people. They sailed into snow and ice. Twice, as they neared America, fierce storms drove them back out to sea. But as one of them said, it would be better to drown than to go back. Finally, in the blackness of an early morning, they saw a perceptible glow along the western horizon, the lights of America. They had made the crossing. The pilgrimage was over. One reporter referred to their boat as the Mayflower of 1945, and actually the refugees were pilgrims. Why did they do this for 8,000 miles? And 128 days. Why? Do you think that they perceived that there would be something better than what they were facing? I believe they did. And they were willing to lay down their life to pursue that. And they face a lot of oppression. Oppression is quite the right word, but not opposition. But they face some real trials in this journey. But that's what they chose to do, didn't they? because they thought living in America would offer something better than what they were experiencing underneath communist rule. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. There's a couple introductory thoughts. As I pondered what to share this morning, sometime back I was given an assignment here, and I was trying to decide, do I share that this morning or don't I? Because if you go preach at a different church, you could just reheat a message, right? Throw it in the microwave and come here. But I don't feel that's the right thing to do. Because I want it to be a burden that's on my heart that God placed there. And after I leave, you can forget who I am. That's what I want. But hopefully there's something that you remember from today that God places there that you'll remember that sticks with you. And the title that was given me, and Brother Reed called me, and I wrote the title down, and I may have asked him what he was thinking as far as the subject, and so I might be going to be totally off left or right field, I don't know. But the title was this, A Life Worth Living. And we'd like to look at it this morning. Thinking about the story that I just read, this article, it's not a story, it's happened. But in Hebrews 11, we have men of faith that did what? They were motivated by what? They had a vision for something ahead. Verse 10, he's talking about Abraham. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Dropping down to verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. Why didn't they? Verse 16, but now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly, where God is not ashamed to be called what? Their God, to identify with God. For he hath prepared for them a city. And he goes on, talks about by faith Abraham, and we have going on. We'll stop there. I'd like to just use this as some introductory thoughts in thinking about a life worth living. These men had a vision of why God placed them here, but it was an eternal vision. It was not an earthly vision. And we're going to stop here in Hebrews at this point with that. A life worth living. What is a life? It's one's manner of living. So how I go about my daily life. What is worth? Webster says material value, as expressed in terms of money. If you were at Youth Institute Friday night, you'd have heard, what is money? It's a value system. What is worth, importance, value, merit? Third definition Webster gave was the quantity to be had for a given sum. And then living. It's alive, having life, an act of operation or use. As I face life today, we each face a life, different circumstances. But is the life that you're living worth living? Think about it. Does it, like the trajectory that you're on today, are you going to end up where you want to be? And I think that it's some, this, I think there's one important word that we need to define in this title first, and that's the word worth. Because worth is material value, and we as humans can get very, very mixed up on what is valuable. We begin to pursue things that, it can be pretty selfish. What determines the worth or value of something? The value of something is determined by a combination of things. One is what its utility is, how useful it is. How useful is it? More practical or functional something is, the higher its potential value. Another is the scarcity. The rarer the item or limited supply of a certain item often increases value. Another could be subjective perception, meaning it can vary based on individual preference, cultural background, or even emotional attachment. Go to a family sale, okay? They can sell a salt and pepper shaker that makes no difference to anybody else, but for some reason it brings in our opinion, looking on, it's like, wow, it's a salt and pepper shaker. You can go buy that, somewhere else. But you know what? There's an emotional attachment to that because why? There's a lot of memories around a table. And you fill in the blank. Maybe it's whatever. But there's an attachment to that. There's the worth that's there. As these Estonians left Sweden, they believed that life would be better in America, and they were willing to cross miles of sea Can you imagine what they faced in that little tiny boat? I mean, you feel just pretty small. I'd never been at sea that far out. But in America, the teaching is that the American dream is what brings worth. That's a life worth living. I found this interesting. The American dream is a phrase referring to a purported national ethos of the United States, that every person has the freedom and opportunity to succeed and attain a better life. The phrase was popularized by James Truslow Adams during the Great Depression in 1931 and has had different meaning over time. Originally, the emphasis was on democracy, liberty, and equality, but more recently has been on achieving material wealth and upward social mobility. Adams defined it as the dream of a land in which life should be better and richer and fuller for everyone, with opportunity for each according to ability and achievement. It's not a dream of motor cars and high wages merely, but a dream of social order in which each man and each woman shall be able to attain the fullest stature of which they are innately capable, and be recognized by others for what they are, regardless of the fortuitous circumstances of birth or position. How has that played out? And there's an aspect of it that there is some truth to it. In any economy where it is self-sustaining and there is a person is able to live life and supply for the needs of their family, it does bring some fulfillment. It brings, how to describe it exactly, but there is some importance to that. But for every mile of road, there is 2 miles of ditch. And very quickly, you and I can end up in one or the other. And in America, with 94 years of history, has it shown itself to be the most fulfilled life ever lived? You know, we can easily become distracted as we look around and we see the wealth and the ease of many. We had some discussion in our Sunday school lesson this morning about that, and it was good things for us to ponder. Because you know what? That niggling thought begins to niggle in my mind. That, you know, do I really have, like, Jesus' teachings on the Sermon on the Mount, are they really applicable to 2025? Really? They are. Does the Bible give much direction as to what the mission of the Christian should be? Does the Bible give any direction as to how much wealth a Christian should accumulate? And that's not our subject this morning, but I raise these points because in our minds, so easily in America, we begin to think that if I only had some wealth, if I just had something, I would just be more fulfilled. And we'll get into some of that a little bit later. But I'd like for us to take, and this is just a little bit of a secular look at the beginning, I'd like to lay a little bit of a foundation for us to understand that material wealth in no way gives lasting satisfaction. There is some temporary. But listen to some people that have been pretty key in American history, and it's not that long ago. The first one I'd like to look at is the richest man in the world. Who can tell me who the richest man is right now? See if anybody follows up. Elon Musk. So this article, I read this article. This information is not original to me. Daryl Durstein had written the article in the Plain Business Exchange, and I found it very fascinating, and it was actually in reference to stewardship. But just consider these numbers for a bit. As of today, Elon Musk's net worth is $447 billion. He is the first person in history to have set a net worth of over $400 billion. Let's say he lived another 40 years. He's 53 now. How much would he have to spend an hour to spend $447 billion? Well, that'd be a little over $11 billion per year, $30.6 million per day. And so, almost $1.3 million per hour, every hour, 7 days a week, for the next 40 years. Can you wrap your mind around that? For most practical day-to-day purposes, that would be considered inexhaustible wealth. But he's running out of time. He's stunningly effective with his time. He doesn't sit around pointless meetings. He gets an insane amount of work done, splitting his time between his massive companies, Tesla Motors, SpaceX, Twitter, Neuralink, and his new AI company. He acts decisively and efficient. He's a master at time usage. But his life is almost certainly more than half gone. It may be much more than that. In contrast, a baby born in the U.S. this year has a life expectancy of 76.4 years. So even if that new baby at church, drooling on her daddy's hand, only lives to normal life expectancy, she'll still be around decades after Elon Musk is a fading memory. His money may be inexhaustible, but his time is not. Time is scarce. Time is diminishing. We can't save it. It's steadily draining away, even as we fruitlessly plot to save more of it. My point in sharing that is like for us to grasp that, you know what? Even though you have $1 to your name, or whether you have $400 billion, at some point, you will face the end of life. He said, well, I understand that. That's so far away. But it makes a difference as to what I live my life with. How I live my life will make a huge impact as to where I am going to be in eternity. So, well, that's just him. Is this a life worth living? Is it worth pursuing? Steve Jobs was a co-founder of Apple and was also the CEO of Apple. And he passed away at the age of 56 from pancreatic cancer. And I found this article some time ago, and I found it fascinating by a man who, and in some people's eyes, reached the epitome of success. He was a very successful man, was able to take a company that was almost failing and to turn it around and to market it in a way that people will buy an Apple product and they feel like they've got something that's cutting edge. But supposedly this is some words that he wrote at the close of his life. And some of this is written in a secular view, but ponder it. I reached the pinnacle of success in the business world. In others' eyes, my life is the epitome. Let me start up. I think I'm getting some words mixed up. I reached the pinnacle of success in the business world. In others' eyes, my life is the epitome of success. However, aside from work, I have little joy. In the end, my wealth is only a fact of life that I am what? Accustomed to. And remember that. We so easily, we get into a norm, and after a bit, it's just normal. And we become dissatisfied with where we're at and what happens. We want more. It's human nature. At this point, at this moment, lying on my bed and recalling my life, I realized that all the recognition of wealth that I took so much pride in have paled and become meaningless in the face of my death. You can employ someone to drive the car for you, make money for you, but you cannot have someone bear your sickness for you. Material things lost can be found or replaced, but there is one thing that can never be found when it's lost: life. Whichever stage in life you're in right now with time, you will face the day when the curtain falls. Treasure love for your family, love for your spouse. And I mentioned this is written from a secular view, so the way he's expressing himself is a little different than what we'd be accustomed to. Treasure love for your family, love your spouse, love your friends, treat yourself well, and cherish others. As we grow older and hopefully wiser, we realize that a $3,000 or a $30 watch does what? Tells the same time. You will realize that your true inner happiness does not come from material things of this world. Whether you fly first class or economy, if the plane goes down, you go down with it. Therefore, I hope you realize when you have mates, buddies, and old friends, brothers and sisters who you chat with, laugh with, talk with, sing with, talk about north, south, east, west, or heaven and earth, that is true happiness. Don't educate your children to be rich. Educate them to be happy so when they grow up, they will know the value of things and not the price. And that was written by Eric Hallman. To me, that is profound. This is somebody, I say profound, it's just a stark realization for myself that material wealth does not bring happiness. It's not a life worth living. That's the bottom line. And we have so many instances. Look at the prodigal son in Scripture. Did he find what he was looking for when he went and lived his life up? No. He looked back and said, you know what? My servants back home have it better than what I do, And I'm feeding what? I'm feeding the pigs, the very thing that the Jews were supposed to stay away from. He said, I will go back. My servants have it better. I'll go back and I'll be a servant. I'm not worthy to be called a son. Is that what happened? No. The father said, welcomed him back. And that is true for every person that maybe they've known Christ and they've walked away. They become cold and indifferent. They don't care about Christianity. They want to live life selfishly, have no care for spiritual things. And they come to the realization that, you know what? Life is serious. It was about a year ago, we got a call at Elm Street from a gentleman that was actually just a couple streets down. His name was Peter. And he wanted somebody to come and visit with him. He was needing some help, but he on a financial level, but he never said much about it. So a brother had reached out to me, wondering if I'd be willing to go along with him, and I said, sure. So we went to meet with Peter. And we got outside an apartment, and he was up on the third floor, I believe it was. We started up, floor after floor after floor. I said floor, third floor. We get there. Step outside his door, and outside his door was piles of trash. And you know what that smells like on a really warm summer day? It smells really bad. Knocked on the door, and Peter opens the door, and he stood there in a pants with no shirt, welcomed us to come in, and he said, I'm sorry about the way it looks. It looks sorry. And as he took us through the first room, there's no furniture in it. The floor was very sticky, your feet just like as you went along. And he said, well, I wish I had something for you to sit on, but I don't. He had a mattress laying there on the bed. He had a small little kitchen. And that was pretty much all he had in that apartment. A little bit of junk. And as he sat there, we tried to understand what has been his journey. And he said, I'm addicted to drugs. And he said, I'd like to stop, but I can't. And he said, I don't want to die that way. Why? He was coming to a point that he understood that there is a life hereafter, and the way that he lives his life today will matter, and the life he's living is not worth. He's not finding a fulfilled life. He said, I'm afraid that if I take it, I'm going to die. I said, when was the last time you had your high? He looked a little downcast. He said, last night. But he said, I can't help it. He said, my friends keep showing up at my door. You know, that gentleman was at a crossroads that he needed to make a decision. What will he do with Jesus? We didn't have much he wanted to have a Bible study, so we agreed to him that we'll have a buddy's Bible study. He didn't want to come to church right away. He said, that's a lot of people. So we will come to your apartment. We'll have a Bible study with you. After we left, we were not able to get much. I was able to get a hold of him one time, and I don't know where he is today. But it's sad, but that shook me, because it's just the realization of how so many people in the world are trying to find meaning in life and worth in life, and they aren't finding it. And I guess that's the reason I feel it is so important to define what worth is. In man's eyes and what God sees as worth are two different things. Turn to me to Colossians chapter 3. This is a verse that Brother Reed had given to me. I'd like to pull several different points out of Colossians chapter 3 here. There's a lot more that we could pull out, but I believe I have six. Colossians chapter 3, and we'll go through these fairly quickly. My time is moving right along. How can I find a life worth living? Colossians 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is what? Who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy and kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, longsuffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. We'll stop there. Going back to the beginning of the chapter, the first point, how can I find a life worth living? It is found in being risen with Christ. That in verse 1. If ye then be risen, to rouse from the dead is what that thought carries in being risen with Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. It's the new birth. That is how we find life. Romans 3 verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 9 verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then you go down to verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a promise. It is the new birth. It's coming. It's accepting Christ into my heart. Surrendering my will. Say surrender. Giving up my will. Surrendering my life to him. But there's another key that's right along with that, and that is faith. Faith in Christ. And faith produces what? It produces obedience. Hebrews 11, verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. To use one person as an example, you don't have to turn back if you don't want to, but I'm going to turn back to Genesis chapter 15 and in verse 6. If you go back to chapter, I believe it's in 13, no, chapter 12, we have God coming to Abram, and he tells Abram, he says, you need to get you out of your country, and I will show you where to go, okay? But if you go on to verse 2, it says, and thou shalt be a blessing. But that blessing was hinged on whether or not Abram would follow through with what God asked him to do. Can you imagine the tongue wagging that went on in Abram's family when they said, Abram, Uncle Abram, we heard that you're moving. Where are you going? I don't know. The Lord hasn't. I'm going to go where the Lord tells me to go. In today's world, if I'm going to make a trip, if I told you I'm leaving tomorrow, and you said, where are you going? I don't know. You said, well, that's odd. What did this do? You go to chapter 15, and we have God coming again to Abram in a vision. And he says, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. It is me. This is where you will find worth in life, a life worth living. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold to me, thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars that thou be able to number them. And he said, so shall thy seed be. What am I getting at? As God brought Abram outside, and he said, look up. And he says, that is how your seed is going to be. Abram faced a decision. Will I believe God? Will I say, yes, Lord, I believe you, and I will allow you to direct my life? Verse 6 says, and he believed in the Lord. The Lord here is the self-existent, eternal one. the Jehovah. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness, for right living. And that's foundational. If I want to find worth, a life worth living, I need to come to the place that I'm willing to say, yes, Lord, I am willing to follow you wherever that is. Because God's promises are true. And we'll look at that at the end in the closing. Point number two is seeking those things which are above. How can I find a life worth living? Point number two, seeking those things which are above. And we see that in verse one. Seek those things which are above. Seek here carries the idea of an inquisitiveness for something hidden, a desire to find it. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 2. The proverb writer says this, "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so shalt thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then thou shalt understand what? The fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." And he goes on through the rest of the chapter. There's a lot of truths that we could pull out of that. And inquisitiveness. How do I find a life worth living? Seeking those things which are above. Have a thirst and a hunger for reading the Bible. And then what? Applying them to my life. Taking those promises and clinging to them. Point number three, and these are fairly closely tied together, but I think there's a little bit of a distinction between them. How can I find a life worth living? Set your affections on things above. That's in verse 2. And not on the things of this earth. Set here carries the idea of, Strong says, to exercise the mind, entertained or have a sentiment or opinion by implication, to be disposed intensively to interest oneself in. Like, do I have an interest in spiritual things? Or have I become so dull? I really don't have much interest in that. And he talks about that later in the chapter. In verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and teaching and admonishing, setting our affection on things above. And he goes on and he defines some of these things that are, they're native to the human flesh. Down in verse 5, he says, "Mortify or to subdue, therefore your members, which are upon the earth, fornication," think of idolatry, "uncleanness, physically and morally unclean, inordinate affection, a strong passion, affection or lust for sexual things, evil concupiscence, a longing especially for what is forbidden, covetous, greedy." Paul says that's what you were. That needs to be put off. He says, but there's also other things that need to be put off as well, and that is anger, excitement of the mind, violent passion, wrath, fairly close together, fierceness, indignation, have malice. Strong says badness, depravity, trouble, evil, naughtiness, wickedness. And we think of malice, oftentimes Webster defines it as an act of ill will, desiring to hurt someone. But blasphemy, vilification, especially against God, evil speaking and railing. And then we have filthy communication, vile conversation. And Paul is telling the Colossian church here, he says, these are things that need to be subdued. They need to be cut off. But whenever I cut something off, it will be replaced with something. And Jesus brought that point out. It's come to my mind now. I can't remember the chapter. About the person, the lady that had swept her house and garnished it. And what happened? When they came back, it was worse than it was from the beginning. And so we need to be careful as when we cut things off, that we replace it with godly things. And we could go into some practical illustrations, but for sake of time, I'm not planning to do that. You know, the world's attractions are satisfying but for a moment. And Jesus brings this point out. It comes out over and over. I mentioned about the prodigal son. But Jesus brings that point out as well when he talked to the Samaritan woman at the well. And he said, you know, she's like, well, the well's deep and you have nothing to draw with. And Jesus, and I'm paraphrasing, putting some of my own words, but Jesus is like, but if you would drink of the water that I give, you would not thirst again. But if you drink of this well, you will thirst again. And that whole concept comes right back up again, is that if I continue to find my satisfaction and my worth in the world around me, okay, yes, there's nature, there's things like that we enjoy. But if that is where I find my long-term satisfaction, my worth, my why I get up every morning, I will be disappointed. But if I look at it through a spiritual lens, what God is wanting me to do, I have a renewed heart. I have been risen. When I get up in the morning, I'm going to go about my day in a different manner. Because why? I'm serving a different master. It's not about what Thomas wants to do. 1 John 2, verse 15 through 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You have the passion, you have the passion, possession, and position. And those are things that man likes to find their worth in. But he says, if you want God's blessing on your life, you don't love that. Number four, a life filled with charity. See that in verse 14. Above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, this is the same word. I'm going to quickly slip back and read that. It says this, and now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. What does he say here? And above all these things, put on charity. And I had written in my Bible, I don't know where I heard this from, but back at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, we have faith. It talks about now by faith. Faith as the foundation. And then we have hope. Hope is the focus. And then he says, but the greatest of these is charity, and we have that as the function or the action. And I believe what, if we want to find a life that's worth living, is that have a heart of love for those around us. Within my own brotherhood. The people that I meet on a daily basis. Then he also says, which is in the bond of perfectness. Perfection, thinking of something that is brought to completion. James 2, verse 22 brings out the idea that a person is to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. He goes on and says, deceiving your own selves, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass or a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Or very shortly after, he just forgets what he saw. But charity is a reaching out. It's my action. I can say a lot of things, but my actions will speak louder than my words. Like, it's kind of like you can't hear a thing I'm saying because my actions are so loud. A life filled charity. Point number five. I said I have 6 points, I have 5 points. And that one is in verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Peace, there is that word. One that the nations strive for. But they go at it in a total different way than what Christ asked his people. It's with force. It's with power. And point number five is at peace with oneself and others. Thinking about a life worth living. If I am not at peace with myself, life will become very difficult for those around me, and I will lose my worth, what I consider worth in life. At peace with oneself and others. I was to, Friday evening, I was to Youth Institute, and I met Brother Steve here. And he actually helped me put this point together. He didn't know that. He does now. But Galatians 5, in verse 24, he brought this out to me. I never thought of this before in this way. And this is the fruits of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. We all know that. But what does verse 24 say? And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with what? It says, the affections. And he brought out, oftentimes we think of affections as the things that I desire, I like to have. And I looked it up, and he was right. And it says this, Strong says, something undergone, hardship or pain, an emotion or influence, affliction, suffering. So that means some of the difficult things that I face in life, what am I supposed to do? It says that, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections. The things that maybe somebody wronged me, and I am willing to lay that down. That is how I will find a life worth living. If I continue to hold them, it is like carrying baggage that after a while gets bigger, and your baggage gets bigger and bigger. It becomes so heavy that you can't bear the load. And what happens when man loses hope? Look around. Man, unfortunately, takes life into their own hands. In closing, I'd like to turn back to Isaiah chapter 40. And you say, well, why in the world are you going to Isaiah chapter 40? And I'm not planning to read the whole chapter. I'd like for you to turn there so you can lay your eyes on a few of the verses as we go down through here. But in Isaiah chapter 40, we get a real picture of who I am, and I get a real picture of who God is. Isaiah 40 verse 10 says, behold, the Lord will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Think of God's power, God's dominion. You go down to verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in the scales, and hills in a balance? God being the creator. Who hath directed the spirit of the Lord, a being counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? He goes on to say in verse 15 that the nations are but a drop in a bucket. Well, a drop in a 1 gallon bucket isn't a lot. A drop in a 5 gallon bucket is even less. So they're but a drop. A small dust of the balance. And then it goes on in verse 16, says, you know, is there anything that we could bring that be sufficient? And it's not. Verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing. Verse 18, he asks the questions, who will you liken God to? Verse 25, he asks the same question, to whom will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? But what does verse 26 say? Lift up your eyes on high. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things. And it's good for us to get this picture. We begin to see how small we are, and he said, well, I'm not that small. This is one small paragraph pulled out of Morris Yoder's book, and he writes this. The universe is so large that we can never fully comprehend its size, regardless of how long we apply our minds to the task. Proxima Centauri, the nearest star to us after our sun, is close to 25 trillion miles away. If we were to fly to the star at 25,000 miles per hour, the highest speed that man has ever traveled in a spaceship, it would take around 115,000 years before we'd arrive. Other stars in our own galaxy, the Milky Way, are nearly 15,000 times farther than the one we just described, the Proxima Centauri. And the Milky Way is only one of the billions of galaxies scattered through the universe. The distance to the next closest one, the Andromeda galaxy, is 500,000 times farther than the distance to the Proxima Centauri. I don't know if any of you were at his presentation a year ago at Youth Institute. And it just, you feel so tiny. But what does God consider to be worthwhile? As God looks down, and I understand myself to be this tiny, he says, I know the hair that are on your head. Now some people, it's less than others. And God knows if that number changes. And he says, I know you. But what is it? Like, as God looks down, what does he find that's worthwhile? What is it that brings a smile across his face? Well, I believe in Luke 15, verse 10, we get an idea. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. What does God value? 1 Peter 3, verse 4. Now, this was in context to the women, but I think we can take it on a little bit of a broader context here as well. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, what? A great price. So as this awesome sovereign God, as he is looking down, what does he find worthwhile? I mean, what does he find of worth? He finds a person who is choosing to follow him, who is of a meek and a quiet spirit. He says, that's of a great price to me. And then in Jude 24, what does God find? Meaningful. What is God's desire to do for you? Jude verse 24 says, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present who? You. Faultless before his presence with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, majesty and dominion and power both now and ever. Amen. Is this not a life that's worth living? As God looks down and he says, you know what? I know that person. Because he has claimed me in his heart and he is following me with all his, with everything that he has. Does he make mistakes? Sure he does. But he does. When he does, he acknowledges them and he asks for forgiveness and he moves on.